All right. Moving into the 27th chapter then, Genesis 27. And actually, I'm backing us up. I'm leading us into it with the last two verses of the 26th chapter. You can see by your outline, it's Genesis 26, verse 34, through the 13th verse of the 27th chapter. Now, we move into, gosh, this is interesting. I talk about an expose, you know, of the fallen Adamic nature, you know, and the dynamic that that has in a family situation. I don't know how this is going to, like, affect you entirely. You know, it's like the last time we saw the story concerning Isaac and his wife Rebecca, you know, it was a beautiful type of thing, and God was involved with it, bringing them together. But now they're older now. They're quite a bit older. We don't have any of the information of what's been going on with their relationship in the in-between time here. But in between all of this, something has changed. And it's kind of grieving, you know, because she is going to take the leadership in regards to out and out deceiving her husband concerning Jacob and Esau. She's going to turn her favorite, Jacob, into an Esau pretender, because Isaac is blind at this point. How blind? Hard to say, okay? But blind enough where she could pull this off. And Isaac had to be in a certain position, by the way, spiritually as well as physically, in order for this to happen, okay? We're going to see the depths at which human beings are willing to go relative to one another in a family. And we can glean principles of how to avoid this stuff, because I have seen this kind of thing go on. One of the things that I just really detest, I just can't handle it, and Carrie knows this, is any type of dissemblance, deception, being lied to, or having information, you know, kept from me, you know, that sort of a thing. I find that a major breach of trust. You know what I'm saying? And I think any man or any woman would feel the same way, because everybody has experienced, you know, that realization that you get when you suddenly realize, oh my gosh, this person has been lying to me all this time. You know, I got stories. You got stories too, no doubt about it. But I think the important thing here to grab a hold of is bound up in this title, understanding how God works within sinful circumstances. The elements of conditionalism, which I refer to in the introduction right here, are definitely a part of this. You've heard that phrase conditionalism before. That's where God will use the horrendous actions of men to bring about his plan. God does not just let that go without judging it, but men truly do act in accordance with their nature against God to one another. God uses that stuff, and he's using it in accordance with his purposes, in accordance with his plans, you see. The aspect of conditionalism comes in, but also the aspect of election and the aspect of prophecy. I'll talk about that just a little bit, but we'll treat the chapter mostly like a narrative. Now, this is just part one. There's just too much here for me to suddenly kind of sweep through in 40 or so minutes on a Sunday morning. And we want to kind of take our time with this. But today we're going to focus in on two things, and you'll see in your outline, the first thing will be understanding Esau's sinfulness. We need to draw a bead on exactly who this man was. And we're going to try to do that in a quick way by just looking at what the Scripture has to say about this man. The picture that the Scripture paints is a picture of a man who is not regenerate and has been left untouched by God to work out his natural fallen Adamic state. Now, all men are not as evil as they could be, men and women, fallen, unregenerate men and women. But we do see levels of evil of that unregenerate state, that Adamic fallenness, in every unregenerate person, you see. We're going to see it fairly strong in regards to Esau. Now, conversely, there is nothing good said about Esau in the Scripture. There is just nothing good about it. Remember how I've told you in regards to what God has to say about rich men, people that have a load of wealth? You won't find anything positive in the Scripture about God affirming, you know, that's a good thing relative to the types of people and how they get their wealth. It doesn't mean God doesn't provide and doesn't provide richly for his kids, because he does. But people who get wealth and hold on to wealth and hoard, you know, you just don't see anything positive said about it. It's always negative. This is kind of how it is with Esau right here. So in order for me to impact you with what the text is saying in regards to Isaac's determination to see that his son Esau gets the inherited Abrahamic blessing as the firstborn, he's going to know what his son is like. He knows, and yet he is pressing on to make this happen anyway, in spite of his knowledge of what God has determined and said he's going to do relative to the displacing of these two boys. God's going to flip this. He already prophesied it in the 25th chapter to Rebecca when she was pregnant. Remember, the kids were struggling. We'll just touch on that for a second. And, you know, the elder is going to serve the younger, you see. We're going to see that. And then secondly, we're going to see understanding Rebecca's sinfulness. She is a fast thinker on her feet, because she couldn't have planned, set up a plan like she's got going right here. She couldn't set up this plan in advance, because it suddenly was just presented to her, this possibility to deceive. So let's read a little bit, and we'll kind of get the feel of what's happening here. In chapter 26, starting at verse 34, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here I am. And he said, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison. Make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice, according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock, and fetch me from there two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, that he may bless thee before his death. Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is he a hairy man? I'm a smooth man. My father will peradventure feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. His mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice, and go fetch me them." And that's just the beginning of this. This thing gets exceptionally hairy. Now, Jacob, of course, as you know, you've read through this passage before, he's going to go through with this. He's going to pull this off, but it's going to be made known rather quickly. And then through more circumstance, Jacob is going to go on the run from Esau, his brother, because Esau wants to kill him now. You know, and it's seriously dangerous right now. So it's like, once again, Rebekah steps in, cooks up the situation, and arranges for her son to be able to go to her brother's, in this case, Jacob's uncle's house, Laban. And then things start happening to Jacob there, and that's another story for another time. But what you sow, you do reap. Things come back on you. Your sins are made known. You know, God sees what's going on right here, and he pays back, and he corrects, you see. It's an amazing thing here, because this is, you know, election is all about God's grace. You can see through this story. There's nothing good about Esau. There's nothing good about Jacob. There's really nothing good about Isaac, for that matter, or Rebekah. But it's about election. It's about God saving whom he will and taking those steps to bring that about. Okay? Hey, brother. So consequently, when we enter into a story like this, it's an amazing thing. Hey, sis. How are you? All right. Consider chapter 26, starting at verse 34 then. consider the fact that Esau was 40 years old. He took this wife, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. This action was a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Now, I've already mentioned to you the place of conditionalism in all this. In chapter 25, verses 22 through 23, she's pregnant with these kids, and they are just convulsing and driving her crazy inside the womb. She goes to God. What's the deal? God says, there's two nations in your womb. They're jostling back and forth for ascendancy. This is going to be the life of these two kids and their progeny, as it were. And that's true historically. We won't take time to do it today because it's a big subject. But the Edomites, as you've heard about and read about in the Old Testament, these are the descendants of Esau, the descendants of Esau. Herod the Great, the king under Rome, there in Jerusalem when Jesus was born, he was an Edomite. See? They're throughout. But God has words to say about these people. They were always enemies of Israel. And we'll sort of keep touching on that as we go through this. The place of conditionalism. God's going to use this situation to bring about, you know, the situation of the deception of Rebekah over her husband Isaac, to bring about his ascendancy, his plan to ascend Jacob. And Romans, of course, 9, verses 11 through 13, tells us why that is, along with Malachi, the first chapter, verses 2 and 3 of Malachi. Because I love Jacob, and it's a salvific love. It's a saving love. See, but Esau, I hate. In other words, all those who don't have God's salvific love applied to them, because he loves whom he wills, and then that results in saving whom he wills, he leaves them in that state of unacceptability or that position of hatred. See, there's either salvific love or there's absolute hatred, but it's a holy hatred. Remember, we've talked about this before in the past. Don't think about God's, you know, saying, I hate a person in the way that we would understand that as human beings. It is much deeper, much profound, and absolutely correct and righteous. No fault can be found in it, okay? It's another matter entirely. But this aspect of election comes about in Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. God says, before the two children, Jacob and Esau, were born, before they could do anything good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Then he says, that's why I said in Malachi, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Okay? God's purpose in election is what is paramount here. But he uses the sinful actions of men, and in this case, the deception of Rebekah over her husband, to bring certain things about. He uses Esau's flagrancy relative to the way he just despised his birthright. And we read about that before. This thing will eventually out itself, and I won't have you turn to it because we're trying to make tracks here, but in the little book of Obadiah, in the Minor Prophets, it's one chapter. It's right before the book of Jonah. And the 18th verse, God talks about him having indignation against Esau forever. He's going to wipe them out. He says it also in Malachi, the first chapter, verses 3 through 5. Malachi 1, 3 through 5. I didn't put that on your notes. You might want to write that down. Malachi 1, 3 through 5. His indignation is eternal. He talks about wiping out the entire nation. And by the time AD 70 rolls around, interestingly enough, the Edomites fade from history. You just don't have any record of their historical existence. We did up to that point. But as of AD 70, the thing is just done. Do I think there's a tie-in? Yeah, I do think there's a tie-in, but that's another subject for another time. You know, let's not go down that rabbit trail because I have rabbit trail. You see, when I'm talking to you up here, I don't see you. I see all kinds of doors to walk through, you know? And there's numbers and there's all things and subjects to go down, and I have to go get behind me, you know, that kind of thing. We won't get the subject done, right? All right, so in understanding why this is happening, and I really want you to see, this isn't brought out enough, Isaac, daddy, man, Esau is his favorite. Now, just like you can see that Jacob is mom's favorite here, and they're going for their team, you know? And Isaac, no, I want to show you that Isaac is aware of the horrendous state that his son Esau is in, and he knows about this prophecy. Chapter 25, verse 22 and 23. The elder will serve the younger. Isaac knows about this. Don't kid yourself. He knows about this, and he is like going for it anyway. This is what we're going to see. See? God will have none of that, you know, and God will, you know, upend this entire situation in regards to that. So let's consider Esau's sinfulness. If you look at your outline, subsection A, First, I point out various sins, the sin of multiple wives. And I point out verse 34, and I've read that to you twice now. He takes two gals, Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. By the way, right next to that in your margin, you might want to write chapter 28, verses 6 through 9. Chapter 28, verses 6 through 9. I'm even going to read it to you real quick. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, this is after they're getting ready to send him off to Laban, and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, to keep it in the family, that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father. Now see, this is after this situation took place with the deception and the blessing. All right, now watch verse 8. Seeing that daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael. You all know who Ishmael is, right? This is the descendant. This is the, you know, this would have been his half-brother kind of routine. And took unto him wives, which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nabajoth, to be his wife. There's some closeness of relationship there. It's a little bit difficult to see exactly how close that is. It may be on the cousin level, it may be closer than that. But in any case, the whole reason that he did this was to tick his parents off. He saw that they didn't like that. Now, we've already seen back in chapter 26 right now that verse 35 says that this action by Esau was a great grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Or bitterness of spirit might be another way of translating that. You know, I'm involved with my kids in regards to their relationships, you know? I'm just trying to walk that fine line, so to speak, of not being too harsh, too hard, and so involved, you know, that, you know, I'm a complete nudge about the entire matter. But I recognize a biblical place that I have in regards to my kids, especially daughters in particular. And we've gone over this before. Numbers, the 30th chapter, you know, the last couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 7. The father is to be involved in this stuff. You know, Deuteronomy 21 talks about this. Exodus 21 talks about the place of dad in all of this kind of a thing. So I'm involved with this stuff. But this was just a bitterness of spirit. How could he do this? So we see that there is the aspect, I say, of the sin of multiple wives. The reason I say sin, even though at this time in Revelation history, that had not been stated by God yet. God did not say, you know, do not marry, you cannot marry a second wife while the first one is alive. In so many words, at this point in Revelation history, okay, as we get into the Mosaic standards, then God begins to lay some of these things out. But even then, kings are allowed to go on with this kind of thing, and other Jewish men as well. Jesus in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 4 through 5, has to correct the Pharisees, saying, haven't you ever read relative to the multiple wife thing? Because they wanted to divorce their wives and remarry, and it was just multiplying wives because the divorce was illegitimate, okay? Illegitimate reasons. He says, and have you ever read that he which made them at the beginning made them male, one female, and so a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and those two, are made one flesh. What God, therefore, puts together in that way, men are not to tear apart. Simple enough. So Jesus is saying from the beginning, this is the intention. And then we get further into the New Testament. You get to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Paul says, in order to avoid fornication, let every man, one, have his own wife, one. And then let every woman have her own husband, so on and so forth. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, one of the qualifications for an elder in the church is that he has to be a one-woman man, the Greek reads. One-woman man. So this idea of polygamy is shoved out the door clearly when we get into the New Testament. It might have been a little fuzzy in the Old Testament, and it was. But now it's very clear. Elders are to be examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 says that. Pastors, elders, are to be examples to the flock. So one woman for the pastor means what to you? One woman for you. one husband for you. See, that it's the example thing. So it's come full circle in the New Testament. There shouldn't be any fuzziness about whether polygamy is okay with God or not. It's not. It's a form of adultery. God has made it clear. But at this point in history, that hasn't been stated yet. You consider things like Romans 4:15 and Romans 5:13, which says that the law is not imputed, or rather, sin is not imputed to an individual where there is no law. Now, that's an important thing. That's why in Acts 17:30, Paul says that in these former times, God overlooked certain things, but now commands men everywhere to repent. It's because he hadn't made a law, per se, in regards to that. So he did not enforce anything where there was no law. So here's Esau doing his thing. And he's marrying, you know, amongst the Canaanites, marrying outside of that, which brings us to B, the sin of marrying outside of the covenant. That was not to be. Remember, Abraham got Isaac away from all the Ishmaelites. Remember, he moved him away completely. He didn't want any contact. He recognized that there was to be separation. And then in verse 35, we saw how he grieved his parents, the sin of that. Not exactly Exodus 20, verse 12, was it? Honor your parents in all things so that you can live long on the earth, right? Ephesians 6, verse 1 says the same thing in regards to that. Exodus 21, 17 says any man who curses his parents will die the death. That doesn't mean, you know, necessarily just limited to verbal cursing. It can be other types of cursing as well. Dishonoring, you know, is a part of that. Proverbs 20, verse 20 also gives a strong statement about when you curse your parents, you know, that man's lamp will be put out. It's very serious right here. So I'm just quickly trying to form for you this picture of Esau in your mind. Of course, I've already said in Genesis 25, 34, Esau, because he was so hungry, you know, just traded, had very little respect, if any at all, for his birthright, for what was to happen, what was to come to him in the spiritual sense as well as the material. He wanted the material. He wanted the leadership. And we're going to see, obviously not today, maybe next week or after that, we're going to see that he is just going to freak out when he understands what Jacob has done and the blessing and the birthright has been stolen from him. But he doesn't stop to think, wait a minute, you know, you sold him that some years earlier, and you just forgot all about it, you know? Because he thought it was just something to trade, you know, to get his fleshly need met at that time, you see. So we saw that in chapter 25 and verse 34. But over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 15 through 17, it specifically says that that Esau was a pornone, some King James says fornicator. Unfaithful would probably be better in that context, and a bebelos in Greek, ungodly, an ungodly man, an unfaithful man, see. And when he found, you know, the writer of the Hebrews mentions this, when he finds that he's not going to get the blessing like he thought he was because Isaac already gave it to Jacob, you know, he sought with tears to change Jacob's change Isaac's mind, see, but he could not find it. See, it even uses the word repentance in there in Hebrews 12, verses 15 and 17. You know, he could not find repentance. Well, God wasn't giving him repentance. Why? Because I hate Esau. Very clear. God does not give repentance to those whom he hates. Remember, this is a holy hatred that is taking place. So, just quickly, you know, giving you an idea in regards to the picture of this is really necessary. Now let's blaze into chapter 27 and let's move from understanding Esau's sinfulness to, secondly, understanding Rebekah's sinfulness. This is a messed up family. You know, the patriarchs. Every time we go through this, you know, I just point out to you, these guys are goofy. You know, this is not some holy doo-dah deal, you know, and picture books and picture Bibles and, you know, these guys were rough and tough and, you know, the sons of Jacob, by the way, the 12 tribes from which the 12 tribes came, these guys carried knives. These guys had no problem slitting somebody else's throat. These were tough guys, you know. It was a tough world. Consider then, Rebekah's opportunity is presented. Verse 1, chapter 27, and it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son, he said, Here I am. He said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. What's interesting here is that Isaac is about 137 years old right here. About 137 years old at this point. He says, I don't know the day of my death. Well, if I was 137 years old, I think I'd be making plans, you know, pretty darn quick too, if not sooner than that. Okay, but they lived longer back then. The interesting reality about all this is Isaac really, you know, Ecclesiastes says no man knows, you know, the time of their death. No man knows his time. Well, Isaac for sure didn't know because guess what? He's going to die at 180. 180! That's found in chapter 35, verse 28. 35, 28. So, if he's 137 now, we got 43 years to go. He said, I'm going to die soon. See, we do things and set things in motion like Isaac is doing right here without God's full knowledge or approval. You don't see Isaac seeking God for this situation. Let's just keep reading, move along here just a little bit. Know not the day of my death. Verse 3, Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, thy bow, go out to the field, take me some venison. So, you know, Esau's a man of the field, he's a hunter, he's the old man's man kind of routine, you know, crushing beer cans on his head or whatever, got a pack of beef jerky in his back pocket, I don't know. You know, he's got a shotgun in his truck, and there's antler horns on the front of his Ford, okay? You know, this is Esau, you know? And he gets out of the truck, and he's burping, and, you know, he's a mess. But he is Daddy's favorite. Now, what is interesting to me, it gets interesting real quick here, is starting in verse 4, and he says to Esau, Make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Wow, that's kind of interesting. I mean, you know, fix me my favorite dish, because I got something for you. But food first, you know, kind of a routine. It's almost like you got this, like, feed my flesh, my desire sort of a thing with Isaac that's going on a little bit here. You know, I don't want to misjudge Isaac or anything like that. This is the sense I'm pulling from this. And by the way, why the trade? Why the exchange? Why is he making a deal with his son? Bring me the food first, that I may bless you. What's up with that? Well, I mean, yeah, I mean, it's kind of odd. You know, you don't see that in Abraham's life. Abraham just passed that blessing right on to Isaac. No deals, no bargaining. Huh? Jacob's going to do it to his kids, you know. Get over the 49th chapter of Genesis, which we'll get to in about 10 years. Get over the 49th chapter, you know, and he's just, bring me the kids. You know, bring me my sons, and, you know, and he starts passing it on and prophesying over them. You know, all that God is going to, you don't see this going on anywhere else. It's freely given, you see. What's the deal with the bargaining? I think Isaac is just being a little bit fleshy here. For whatever reason. Or, you know, maybe it was like, if you want it, this is what I want. You know, at least give me that much kind of a thing. He's not going and getting it himself because, you know, he thinks he's going to die. And he's doing stuff thinking that he's going to die. How often do we think something is going to happen and we end up taking action on a thing and then that thing doesn't happen, but we've already set this new thing in motion? You know what I'm saying? Because we haven't stopped to wait on the Lord. We haven't stopped to pray. We haven't stopped to seek him in the word about it, ask him for wisdom, direct my steps. Instead, we just see, bing, here's the issue. And, you know, especially us guys, we are fixers, you know. Oh, let me fix that, you know, kind of a thing. Well, we just do this. We lunge towards that. So he says, you know, his intention clearly is, I'm going to pass this on to you. And this is why I say to you, you're never going to get me to believe that he didn't know about the events of chapter 25, verses 22 and 23. That's where his wife, after they were trying to get pregnant for 40 years, they were married for 40 years, and she finally gets pregnant, right? And the kids are banging around inside. That's where God tells her what's going on. You don't think Isaac knew about that? Give me an ever-loving. Yeah, he knew. Of course he knew. Why do you keep something like that? Why would you keep something like that? He knew about that. He knew that God preferred Jacob over Esau. And frankly, Isaac didn't like it. Because he is determined now that it's going to be Esau first. I do believe this. I believe that Isaac is going directly against God intentionally. I really do. He knows what his son is like. That's why I gave you that first point of understanding Esau's sinfulness. He knew what he was like. Is this the model? This is the inheritor of the Abrahamic promise? This is the guy? And here's the deal, verse 5. And Rebekah heard, or was listening, it could be translated as, when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Many sins are birthed as a result of eavesdropping on a conversation that was not for your ears or my ears. You know, we hear part of things, we don't hear the whole thing, and now we've got an issue, and pretty soon we're taking steps because whatever we heard, and whatever we heard wasn't right. We didn't hear it all. It wasn't meant for us, kind of a thing. But Rebekah hears this. You know, whether she was lurking around, it could have been. Could have been, you know. She probably was aware of what was happening right here and got all this information. What is amazing to me is the steps that she begins to take now as we move from Rebekah's opportunity presented to Rebekah's deception is birthed. It's just like, you know, a child that's growing in the womb kind of a thing. That this plan that she's got going. This is why I say to you, this happened suddenly. So she had to move quick. I'm really surprised how fast she thinks on her feet. She shoots from the hip pretty darn good. She has no problem carrying this out. This speaks to her character. Somebody who can move into deception quickly, form a plan, and then bring another person in on it. That's a person that's got a soul issue. They've got a problem. Well, her problem is she's fallen, you know, in Adam. Now, you know, there's not enough information in the scriptures to tell us if Rebekah's in the kingdom. It just isn't. And that's okay. I mean, we don't know. But I also don't want to go too far in regards to that type of a discussion because, like I said, you don't absolutely know. But here she goes off into this situation. Look at verse 6. Watch how she works. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, bring me venison, make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. So, you know, here it is. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. There's a sense in which she's invoking a little bit of parental authority right here in order to accomplish this deception because she's got to have, you know, she's got to have Jacob working with her. Got to have an accomplice or it's not going to work. She's saying, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to take the meat and I'm going to spice it up. We haven't quite got to that yet, but I'm going to make it taste just like your dad likes. I'll talk about that in just a second here. But I'm amazed here how she has to say, now you obey me and you do what I'm saying so we can bring this to pass. It's like you can tell, here's a gal, here's a woman that's just living for that son. And she's all out of balance, you know what I'm saying? She's out of balance relative to this relationship. She should have been living for her husband when it comes to these relationships, you know, and recognizing her kids for who they are. You know, she was so blind, she couldn't see. There's really no difference between Jacob and Esau. Is there a working difference between Jacob and Esau? There really isn't. The only difference takes place after God does his acts of grace and regeneration upon who? Upon Jacob, as he acts, but he takes no action in regards to Esau. We're in Genesis 27th chapter, right about verse 8 right now. He takes no action in regards to Esau. So here we go. She says, verse 9, go to the flock, fetch me from there two good kids of the goats. I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loves. It's going to take a little while now. When was the last time you went down to the barn and pulled out a live animal, slit its throat, bled it, got the carcass taken care of, skinned it, you know, got the meat ready, lots of chopping, lots of squeezing, lots of preparing, you know, and then there's the cooking thing. And by the way, we got this spice thing. You know, she's no doubt a master culinary whatever out there in the desert. And she's going to make this thing taste. Now, you might think right away, well, wait a minute. Esau's out getting the deer, venison, assuming that that is the case. Going out and getting the deer. Isn't this going to taste it? Well, you know, certainly the deer's going to be somewhat gamey tasting, but Mom knows what she's doing. With this. You know, there's been times I've eaten dishes and I've thought, okay, this is like lamb, but it's in an Indian broth of some sort, you know. Like, I love lamb vindaloo. Can't have it much anymore, but I love it. And I'm thinking as I'm eating this, I can't tell the difference between lamb and beef when it's cooked and when it's in this slop. You know what I'm saying? It all tastes the same to me. Does it taste the same to you? It tastes the same to me. In any case, she's going to go ahead and go for this. And the deception is on. What's amazing to me is how she's continuing to... She's not under any conviction. Everything's fine. This gal and her relationship with her husband, what a shame. You know? What had they managed to let go over the years? Look at what they began to lose. We don't have the details, you know, about how things went awry with their relationship. But when you see a relationship like this, where she is actively working against her husband, now, let's give her some props, because this could be true also. Maybe she did believe and was believing God in regards to that revelation in chapter 25. Maybe she was trying to promote what God wanted. I can't say she wasn't. Let's give her the possibility. That might have been the case. You know, on the other hand, you see how this thing works? You can't be too harsh either way in regards to some of these things. But there is this factor. However, one thing that is clear is as she goes through this explanation of why she's doing this for Jacob, she doesn't say, because God wants you to be first. She doesn't say that. None of that comes up. In fact, in just a little while here, we're going to see her say some things that seem to indicate that it's really more of a flesh issue, you know, with her. I can wrap this up in a couple of minutes. So she says, go get the two kids. I'll make the savory meat as your father loves. Verse 10, and thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat, that he may bless thee before his death. And of course, bless thee means what? He's going to pass the inheritance on and make him first. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. My father perhaps will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. Notice what he does say in opposition to what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Mom, that's a lie. You're deceiving Dad. I don't have anything to do with that. You know, sorry. Sorry, this is not Jacob. Jacob is like all for this plan because he carries it out with relish. He's nervous about it, you know, but he's thinking also. He's like Mom, see. He was a man, elsewhere in the text talks about him as a man who dwelt in tents. In other words, he was a smooth man, dwelled in tents, not out there doing the man thing, like we had talked about earlier. No doubt he was around the women a lot. You know, first time we see Jacob, you know, functioning, he's in the kitchen. He's making the stew, right? That's when Esau comes in, says, give me some of that red pottage routine. So, you know, this is what he's used to. He's around Mom a lot because Mom's in the kitchen. You know, this is the influence. Good and not so good is going into him. We don't see him around his dad. So rather than faulting everyone here, we can just point out the fact that it sure seems like Isaac didn't put enough of his attention onto Jacob, possibly like he did with Esau. But he doesn't say, I'm not doing this. He's saying, well, here's a problem. How can we fix this? I'm a smooth man. He's a hairy man. You know, I might end up getting cursed and being called a deceiver. He's saying, this is what could happen. And what he means by this is, what can we do about it? What are we going to do about this? See? And verse 13, and his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go and fetch me them. She is so determined in her deception, in her lie, in bringing this off, that she says something that she really has no idea the depth of what she is saying. See, the looseness. Many times we end up thrusting forward into a situation because we do not adequately feel the very real consequences of carrying that thing out. So we thrust forward. Here's Rebecca. She's thrusting forward right now with her mouth at this point, you know, saying, let thy curse be upon me. Are you kidding me? That's like saying, I'll go to hell in your place. Basically the same kind of idea. See? And so that's a good place to put the comma for this week. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday, right about there with part two. And we'll keep running with this scenario. We're going to see some amazing things in regards to all of this. I think that according to verse 33, just before Esau comes back in with the actual venison, and Jacob's already been there, and Isaac's already passed the blessing on, I'm thinking that Isaac thought he pulled it off. Yeah, I gave Esau the blessing. He's got it, you know. And then he realizes that he was tricked, and he starts to tremble. Verse 33 is very interesting in regards to that, but we'll pick up next week on that. And so, Father, thank you, Lord, for how you're helping us to understand human nature here, the fallen Adamic state in regards to this story right now. Just keep going over it in our minds, Lord, all that you would have us think about this scenario with Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah. Thank you, Lord God, for making the application to us by thy Holy Spirit. Bless our time of fellowship now as we prepare our hearts for morning worship. In Jesus' name, amen.